Let's pray together. Our gracious Father, what a privilege it is, Lord, to gather together as your people, to draw near to you through the scriptures and through song and through the preaching and through fellowship with other saints. What a blessing it and a privilege it is, Lord, that we have the freedom to do so. And while we recognize, Lord, that there are certain restrictions placed on us that none of us want, Lord, we want to value this gathering. We want to esteem it highly. We want to see this as an integral part of our life on this earth. And so please bless us as we gather, Lord. Bless the preaching of your word as we come to it, Lord, wanting to know what you have to say about our world, about our life, about our relationship to you. Help us in our weaknesses, Lord. They are many. We ask, Lord, that you would open our eyes, open our ears, open our hearts, that we might hear your voice this afternoon. Why don't you take a moment in the privacy of your own heart and ask the Lord to speak to you. Our gracious Father, we gather in Jesus' name and we recognize it is because His perfect life and His sin-atoning death that we can have any kind of relationship with you. And we come to you, Lord, being recipients of a gift, the gift of salvation, that all who come to you and trust in Jesus by faith will be saved. Your word tells us it is so. It is remarkable. It is astonishing. People who are so set in their minds on performance and works that we could have a gift given to us that is perfect righteousness. Oh, it is the best news in the universe. And we thank you, Lord, that we are recipients of this good news and that we have believed and responded to this message. Would you please speak to your church now, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, welcome all of you. So nice to see you today. You know, we have certain things we have to do that none of us really want to do, and that's wearing this thing on our face. And I'm glad that I'm not preaching to an empty room today, because these are requirements that we just think we ought to abide by if we want to obey Scripture, and that's our conviction as a church. So it's a bummer, but it's more blessed to be together than have those minor things keep us apart, I think. So I got two quick announcements, and then I'm going to have to jump right into the message. I hope to leave a little bit of time at the end for questions. If you have any questions about the sermon, it's kind of a big, heavy subject that may provoke in you some questions. So think about them throughout, and if we have time at the end, I'm going to ask you to offer those. The 4th of July is coming up on Saturday. The Wades, Mark and Cheryl Wade, are having their yearly party at their house. I didn't write down the time. Six. She's like, sounds good. 6 to 9 or something like that. And you need to bring a side dish, right? Okay. So they invite all. You're all welcome. 6 p.m. at the Wade's house. If you don't have the address, don't know where that is, you can ask me or them. And the other announcement's kind of a big deal. We don't have a place to meet next week. So I heard from the city. The city said no go in July. So, you know, I knew renting from the city was going to have fewer freedoms than we normally would have if we were renting from a church. And so they are saying we can't meet there in July. We had arranged with the Baptist church here to meet for June, and I dropped a little strong hint to the Pastor George and said, hey, we don't have a place in July, hint, hint. We do have options, and he just responded very shortly and said, sounds good. So I think he meant sounds good that you have options, but I wrote him a nice card and we're going to give him a gift from the church. That was the plan all along. Anyway, I'm not trying to, you know, bribe him or anything. But you can pray that when he receives this gift and this card, that his heart would be warmed to allow us to meet here in July also. If not, I will be in touch with everybody and let you know where we're going to meet. I'm curious myself. But we do have options. God has given us a big, beautiful earth that we can meet in. So, okay. I think that's it. Oh, we have a prayer meeting at Wednesday morning at 7:30 at Kraft and Sons on Central. So for the last month or so, I unplugged from most social media and news outlets because it just, social media kind of became a place to debate people over certain issues, and we live in a time when people have very strong opinions, including myself, about what is righteous and so forth. And so I just felt like I had to step away. And then the other day I made the mistake of just going on one of the major news outlets and reading the headlines. Didn't even read any articles, I just read the headlines. And boy, it is a very troubling time. I mean, the headlines, okay, so first of all, the big one is going to be coronavirus. Deaths hit an all-time high, you know, and big red letters across the top. So thousands of people are dying from a virus. There is widespread social unrest. I mean, if I could put it succinctly. There are links asking experts, are we heading into a Great Depression? So all of this turbulence is creating economic upheaval, and it could lead us right into a Great Depression. Another article said, a third of millennials think communism is a favorable system of government. A third of millennials in the United States think communism could be a better option than the freest and most prosperous society the earth has ever known. Okay? We are becoming more and more divided. Political divides, racial divides, ideological divides. It's enough to make one depressed. There's lots of upheaval. There's lots of calamity. Now, when we see these things happening, we should always go back to the question, what does this have to do with God? Like, where is God in all of this? What does the Bible say about God's involvement in calamity? I have found that when major events happen, let's say there's a big crisis like a global virus, or let's say there's a tsunami that wipes out 100,000 people, or there are massive fires or famines or whatever, people see those tragedies and they have one of two somewhat predictable positions on the whole thing when it comes to God. One side says, oops, I should turn this on. Where was God? Right? Where was God when this thing happened? How can an all-powerful God who is supposed to be loving and he's supposed to be sovereign, how can he allow these things to happen? In fact, I remember some years ago watching a documentary on the 9/11 tragedy. And it was put out by PBS called Questions of Faith and Doubt at Ground Zero. And so they interviewed all kinds of religious leaders. They talked to Catholic priests, they talked to imams, they talked to rabbis about what they thought about 9/11. And most of them had no place for God in that event. In other words, they couldn't see how God could allow that to happen. Some of them even said they had lost faith in God because of that event. And it was really disheartening to watch a two-hour program and not one person cited Scripture as their basis. It was all their personal feelings or their personal beliefs. Nothing to do with what has been revealed. So this position sets the person up as judge and putting God on the dock and saying, where were you? Why weren't you doing your job? Another reaction, which I think is the opposite reaction, is, those who say God had nothing to do with this. These are people who try to defend him. They feel that they need to protect his reputation. And so when there's a major devastating tsunami, earthquake, flu, virus, they rush to his defense and they say, this was not the will of God. Don't you go saying that God wanted this to happen. God is working to try to fix this thing, but he didn't have any plan for this. And so this position implies that God wasn't able to put a stop to it for some reason, it seems to me. Now, we don't want to come to theological conclusions based on news, based on our feelings. We want to go to God's Word and ask, has God said anything about this? I don't mean a particular event like 9/11, but has God said anything about this thing I'm calling calamity? It's kind of a big overarching term for lots of bad things. So my main proposition for this message is that God ordains calamity. And I'm going to spend the rest of the time arguing for this proposition. Now, I'm using the word calamity as a catch-all term to include disease, suffering, tragedy, natural disaster, terrorism, war, famine, viruses, whatever else you want to throw in there. Human suffering, either locally or globally. And I didn't use the term allows. I'm very careful with my words here. I didn't say God allows calamity. That much is true. But I used a more specific word, that God ordains calamity, which implies that God has a particular purpose for those things. This sermon will not answer the question, what is God doing in the year 2020? This will not answer the question, why is there a coronavirus? Why is there so much division in the nation? I'm just making the argument that God uses these things and even ordains these things to fulfill his perfect will. So, you open up your Bible. You start from the beginning, Genesis. What do you find in Genesis? You're not that many chapters into it, and you see in that book that God judges the entire world with what? A flood. A global flood. A few chapters more, and he's raining down fire and brimstone on two cities. A few chapters more, and he brings a devastating famine upon the entire earth. And you're not even out of Genesis yet, and God is doing these things. You get into Exodus, you have the account of God raising up Moses to deliver the Israelites who have been in slavery for 400 years. God brings various plagues on the Egyptians, turning water to blood. He sends a hailstorm, disease, locusts, and eventually the death of all the firstborn sons. And as these accounts unfold, we begin to learn God's purpose for them. God's works of judgment were put on display for the Israelites so that they could see his saving power. And God's deliverance was for the Israelites so they could see his saving power. His acts of judgment were against Egypt so they could see his wrath. And it was all according to God's plan. We are never told any of these plagues were the work of Satan. We are never told that this was really, really a bad year for Egypt. Like this was their 2020, right? We are never led to believe these things are just happenstance. God makes it very clear that he is the one that is doing these things. Fast forward a little bit later, the Israelites are in the wilderness and they are heading toward the promised land, And God warns them that if they turn away from Him, He is going to bring similar kinds of judgments on them. I'll just give you a snapshot of this. Leviticus 26:14, God speaking, He says, "But if you will not listen to Me and will not do all these commandments, if you spurn My statutes and if your soul abhors My rules so that you will not do all My commandments but break My covenants, then I will do this to you. I will visit you with panic, with wasting disease and fever that consume the eyes and make the heart ache. And you shall sow your seed in vain, for your enemies shall eat it. I will set My face against you, and you shall be struck down before your enemies. Those who hate you shall rule over you, and you shall flee when none pursues you." So He's going to put fear into their hearts where they are going to run from enemies who aren't even there. Paranoia, wasting disease, fevers, all kinds of things as judgment upon them. And over, God says, "I will do these things." Fast forward some years later, they're about to enter the Promised Land. He gives them the law again in the book of Deuteronomy. In Deuteronomy 28, the first half of the chapter is about blessings. If you obey Me, this is what I'm going to do, and it's blessing upon blessing upon blessing. And then halfway through the chapter, He says in verse 15, "But if you will not obey the voice of the Lord your God, or be careful to do all His commandments and His statutes that I command you today, then all these curses shall come upon you and overtake you." Drop down to verse 20. "The Lord will send on you curses, confusion, and frustration in all that you undertake to do, until you are destroyed and perish quickly on account of the evil of your deeds, because you have forsaken Me. The Lord will make the pestilence stick to you until He has consumed you off the land that you are entering to take possession of it. The Lord will strike you with wasting disease and with fever, inflammation and fiery heat, and with drought and with blight and with mildew. They shall pursue you until you perish." So God warns them in very harsh language. I mean, these are hard things to receive. He warns them that these bad things are going to come upon them if they turn away from Him. And He's not shy about telling them this. In other words, they're not going to hear this and think, you know, these bad things are happening and, well, maybe it's something else. Well, maybe it's this. Maybe it's that. He wants them to be crystal clear. This is why these things are happening. Now, as I'm getting underway here, you're thinking, oh, He's going to get to the point where He tells us the coronavirus is a judgment of God. I'm not going to tell you that today. I'm going to tell you it could be. I'm going to tell you that God does things like this, and I'm proving it to you from the Bible. But that is not for me to say. Now, a lot of people hear this kind of thing and think, oh, God is such a meanie. How could He do such things to poor men, women, and children? And yet they don't recognize historical context where God gives them, in many cases, hundreds of years to turn back to Him. That was certainly the case before He brought judgment upon them in the form of other nations. You know, we read some of these things and we think, well, God is just impossible to please. He's some huge divine monster and we're all just innocent people running around trying not to make Him mad. It's absolutely nothing like that. We are the guilty ones. We are the ones who do evil. And God is holy and His judgments are always righteous. He never does anything that's not righteous. By the time you get to the prophets in the Old Testament, There are many, many examples of God threatening to send these kinds of calamities. In fact, you can't read through the prophets without just finding lots of bad news for the people because the people continually turned away from him. But what did the prophets say with one voice all the while proclaiming this? God is going to do this. They weren't trying to get him off the hook. They weren't trying to, you know, he's a loving God, though. He's a good God. They weren't trying to protect his reputation. They were like, people, if you don't stop worshiping idols and killing each other, God is going to judge you. One of these prophets was named Amos. Amos is preaching to them that God is going to raise up a nation and conquer them. The judgment of God is going to come from another nation, and he's going to wipe us out if we don't turn to him. In chapter 3, the prophet asks a series of rhetorical questions. So all of these questions assume a no answer. And there's a whole bunch, and I'll just cut to the chase. Amos 3, verse 5, does a bird fall in a snare on the earth when there is no trap for it? No. Does a snare spring up from the ground when it has taken nothing? No. Is a trumpet blown in the city and the people are not afraid? Trumpet was a sign of warning to the city that they're going to be attacked? No. Does disaster come to a city unless the Lord has done it? No. Amos wanted to be crystal clear. When we are conquered, it's for no other reason than our sin. And so he wanted everyone to know the Lord is doing this. It wasn't just bad fortune. It was the tribulation coming from God himself. That means that there's no disaster that befalls a city or a nation that is not part of the purposes of God. God is not a passive observer to history, watching things go by, thinking, how am I going to do something with this? Now, I could give you 100 more examples, but for the sake of time, I'm just going to keep going. What I find fascinating is how God carries out these judgments. It's not always with disease and those kinds of things. He often does it with other nations. So I mentioned this a minute ago, but when the northern kingdom of Israel was in sin, he raised up Assyria and gave them the power to conquer the northern kingdom. He calls Assyria a rod in his hand. It's like God was taking a rod and just smashing the kingdom because of, listen, hundreds and hundreds of years of rebellion against him. Okay? God's not capricious. He's not flying off the handle. You know, oh, I can't believe that. I'm just going to... His judgments are... He is suffering long, the Bible tells us. He gives generation after generation his revelation, and when they refuse to turn to him, he warns them generation after generation, and finally here it comes. So he raises up other nations. And he did the same thing when he conquered Judah in the south. He raised up Babylon. Let me give you one example from the prophets. Jeremiah warns them, if they don't turn from their sin, there's a nation coming from the north that's going to come and tear everything down, and they're going to level the temple, and they're going to destroy the city. And the people hated Jeremiah, and they said, we don't want to hear you, you're speaking lies. And what happens? Exactly how God said. In fact, Jeremiah writes another short book called Lamentations, and Lamentations is his weeping over the destruction of everything, and he says it's just like God said it would be. Great is your faithfulness, O God, to bring judgment, and if people turn to you, to bring healing. The prophets were not making excuses for God. They were not blaming him. They were not trying to defend him. They were telling people, God is doing this. How about the prophet Isaiah? 45 verses 5 through 7. This is God speaking, "I am the Lord, and there is no other. Besides me, there is no God. I equip you, though you do not know me, that people may know from the rising of the sun and from the west that there is none besides me. I am the Lord, and there is no other. I form light and create darkness. I make well-being and create calamity. I am the Lord who does all these things." Now, Isaiah, people are going to get the wrong impression. God, why are you telling us this? The people are going to think you're a big, mean, nasty God. Because God wants them to know that if a calamity befalls a city, if something happens on a global scale or a local scale, it is the work of God. He's in it. Now, people are going to ask, well, what about Satan? I mean, the devil does these things right. And the answer is, of course. And yet the bigger answer is God uses Satan to accomplish his purposes. In other words, Satan plans evil and God sets boundaries on that evil. So Satan wants to destroy you. You're made in the image of God. He wants to blaspheme God. He wants to create mayhem all over the earth. And yet he cannot do it if God says no. But if God allows him, that means God has a plan for that chaos. God does not do evil, but he uses evil to bring about some ultimate good. We all remember the story of Job. This is a great example. There's a man named Job. He is righteous in all the earth, we are told, and Satan is roaming the earth looking for someone, and God says, "Have you considered my servant Job? There's none like him." And Satan says, "The only reason that Job worships you is because you give him stuff. You prosper him. You bless him. If you took it all away, he would curse you to your face." And God says, "Go ahead." So Job loses all his wealth. He loses all his children. He is struck with painful sores from the top of his head to the bottom of his feet. And it's such a soul-crushing, miserable series of events that even his wife comes to him and says, "Just curse God and die." You know, she would be in the first group of the ones who blame God. "Where's God in all of this?" So she tells him to curse God and die. Job 2:10, "But he said to her, 'You speak as one of the foolish women would speak. Shall we receive good from God and shall we not receive evil?' In all this, Job did not sin with his lips." Now, we sing about this in church. We sing, "You give and take away, you give and take away, blessed be your name." Do we really believe he gives and takes away? Job recognizes in all of his suffering that God is involved in this somehow. He knows God's in it. He may not know how, and in fact there are 40 chapters or so where he and his friends are dialoguing about what God is doing in this, but Job had no misconceptions about God being involved. He knew God was involved. And then God shows up at the end and says, "Don't question me. I'm God." And then at the end, the Lord restores everything to Job. And listen to what he says. This is the writer at the end, Job 42:11. "Then came to him all his brothers and sisters and all who had known him before and ate bread with him in his house, and they showed him sympathy and comforted him for all the evil that the Lord had brought upon him." Why did the author choose to say it like that? The evil that the Lord had brought upon him? Is he accusing God of doing evil? Is he saying the God of heaven is actually evil? No. It's a recognition of the work of God in the midst of evil. Satan said, I want to destroy your servant. I hate you. I hate him. God allows him to do it, has a plan for him to do it, to use Job as an example for human beings for thousands of years throughout the ages. Becomes a part of our sacred book. And God had a plan for it, even though it was Satan's purpose to hurt Job. Satan was doing the evil. God was setting the boundaries. Why was he doing that? To fulfill his purposes. I mean, think about it. Can God conquer evil forever? Not if you agree with that statement. Can God conquer evil forever? Yeah, he can. We know he's going to do it because it's at the end of the book. It's the end of the story. But why doesn't he do it yesterday? Why doesn't he do it now? Because he has a plan. He has a purpose for it. He is using that evil in the world to bring about eternal good. He is accomplishing his will through it. What about physical maladies? What about sickness? What about birth defects and diseases? Are those under the control of God? Absolutely. Moses is standing before the burning bush and God is speaking to him. And Moses says, I want you to go and lead the people of Israel out of Egypt. And Moses says, I can't do that. I don't talk very well. And this is what God says to him in Exodus 4:11. Then the Lord said to him, who has made man's mouth? Who makes him mute or deaf or seeing or blind? Is it not I, the Lord? In other words, Moses, you're talking to the one who made your mouth. Don't use that as an excuse. I made you that way. In fact, when our first son was born and passed away the same day, Nathan had a chromosomal disorder, I took great comfort in this verse that the Lord makes people mute and deaf and blind because he has a plan for it. Otherwise, I have got a dead baby in my lap and there's no reason for it. There's no purpose for it. That's a shame. How about when Jesus encounters a man who was born blind? The disciples see a blind man and they think, oh boy, bad things happen to bad people. And that's why this happened, because he's bad. John 9:2-3, his disciples asked him, Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? Jesus answered, it was not that this man sinned or his parents, but that the works of God might be displayed in him. In other words, this man's tragedy was actually the plan of God so that God would be glorified through his healing. That was his story. God doesn't heal every blind person, but God has a purpose for every blind person. It's not just bad luck. It's not just some misfortune. So nations conquering other nations, wars, diseases, personal calamities like with Job, birth defects, other so-called disorders are all said to have some purpose in the will of God. And while it's clear that God is taking the credit for these things in the sense of being sovereign over them, it is also clear that God never sins or does evil. So this is not a sermon saying God actually does bad things sometimes. No, everything that the Lord does is righteous. Everything he does is righteous. If someone is born and they have a particular birth defect, God has a plan for it, and it is a righteous plan, and it is going to bring Him glory eternally. Now, I will just reiterate, do I believe that the coronavirus or the present tribulations are a judgment of God? No, not necessarily, but they could be. I'm just making the case that God does these things. He tells us He does these things. He's not worried about His reputation. He's not backpedaling, trying to make sure that people don't get the wrong idea. Now, why does God do these things? I'm just going to give you a very short list. You can think of other reasons maybe later on, but these are just a few things to make a point of here's a few ways that God will use calamity. God ordains calamity to bring about repentance. One of the reasons, the main reason in the Old Testament that God would turn societies upside down is because of unrepentant sin. And His judgment on a nation was to bring about their repentance. We see this over and over with Israel. I'll give you a verse you're very familiar with. 2 Chronicles 7:13-14. When I shut up the heavens so that there is no rain, or command the locusts to devour the land, or send pestilence among my people, if my people who are called by my name humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven and will forgive their sin and heal their land. So God brings famine to Israel. He brings judgment to Israel. Why? So that they will turn in repentance to Him, and He says when they do that, He will heal them. I'll give you a New Testament example. Jesus, in this one scene in Luke 13, is approached by people who want to ask Him, where was God? Where was God when these bad things happened? They give Him two scenarios. One is kind of an act of terrorism. Pilate goes in and slaughters these Jews while they were worshiping God. And the other would seem like a tragic accident where a tower had fallen on people. And so they're asking Jesus, what's the answer? And this is what they described to Him. There were some present at that very time who told Jesus about the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mingled with their sacrifices. And Jesus answered them, "Do you think that these Galileans were worse sinners than all the other Galileans because they suffered in this way?" In other words, karma. Those people got what was coming to them. They must have done something bad. Jesus says, "No, I tell you, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish." Verse 4, "Or those 18 on whom the tower in Siloam fell and killed them, do you think that they were worse offenders than all the others who lived in Jerusalem? No, I tell you, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish." He doesn't give them an answer to why those things happened. He points to a greater calamity that's coming someday, Judgment Day, and that if people don't turn from their sin, something worse is going to happen to them. He uses those tragedies as a way to remind people that it is going to be far worse if they die in their sins. And these people probably woke up that day, did not think they were going to die. They business as usual, going to go to the temple and offer a sacrifice, going to go visit the Tower of Siloam, and the thing falls over on them, and there's a purpose for it happening, and that is to point people to a day of judgment. That's what Jesus does. So, there is nothing as effective to get people's attention as the looming threat of death. If people know that death is near, it causes them to examine themselves more carefully. C.S. Lewis once said, "Pain insists upon being attended to. God whispers to us in our pleasures, speaks in our consciences, but shouts in our pains. It is His megaphone to rouse a deaf world." So why does calamity happen? God uses it to wake people up to the brevity of life and what is to come. Another reason, God ordains calamity to bring about good for His people. Now, God not only tells us this is true explicitly, but He shows us examples of it in the Bible. You remember Joseph in the Old Testament? Joseph is a type of Christ in the Old Testament. All these bad things happen to him, and he's betrayed by his brothers. They throw him into a pit. They sell him as a slave. And through this twist and turn of his life where all of these bad things are happening, God uses all of that to exalt him to be the second most powerful man in the world. And so at the end, everyone's bowing down to him. Pharaoh commands everyone to bow down to Joseph. His brothers can meet him. He reveals that he's Joseph, and they're afraid that he's going to do something bad to them because they betrayed him. And he says this at the end, "As for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good. As for you, brothers, who threw me in a pit, sold me as a slave, all the rest, you meant it for evil. God meant it," what? What's the it? "The evil for good." So God doesn't just work it out in the end and try to fix the problem. God is orchestrating and moving things into place and ordaining things to happen to bring about His intended end. Another verse you're all familiar with, Romans 8:28. "And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to His purpose." So we love that verse because we recognize that God is at work in all of our good and bad. God is at work in the bad things that are happening to you this week. You say, "Well, I lost my job." Well, God is at work. "See, my marriage is tough." God is at work. "My children don't respect me." God is at work. I mean, whatever your thing is, financial, health, all of it, God is doing something in that, and that gives us hope. One of those good things that He does for His people is to use trials to create Christ-likeness in us. James 1:2-4, James says, "Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds, for you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. And let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing." In other words, you can have joy when you face a trial because you think God is doing something in this. You don't have to have joy at the trial, but you can have joy in the trial because you recognize God is at work. Another one that's similar to that is that God ordains calamity that we might find rest in Him. God ordains calamity that we find rest in Him. So, He ordains calamity to bring about repentance. He ordains calamity to bring about good for His people. He ordains calamity that we might find rest in Him. 2 Corinthians 1:8-9, Paul writes, "For we do not want you to be unaware, brothers, of the affliction we experienced in Asia. For we were so utterly burdened beyond our strength that we despaired of life itself. Indeed, we felt that we had received the sentence of death, but that was to make us rely not on ourselves, but on God who raises the dead. 2 Corinthians, Paul gives a long list of all the things he suffered. He was a day and a night in the sea, twice shipwrecked, beaten with rods, he was stoned, he was all of this stuff. And he recognizes that these things happen so that they would cling to God even closer, that they would trust in Him even more. They despaired of life itself and they had no other place to go but up. God uses our suffering to drive us to Him. The world is a scary place. The future is very uncertain. And in those fears and in those tribulations, we are to press in harder towards Him, become more dependent on Him, to have a deeper love and a deeper dependence on Him. Old Testament example, Isaiah 43, 1 and 2. "But now, thus says the Lord, He who created you, O Jacob, He who formed you, O Israel, fear not, for I have redeemed you. I have called you by name, you are mine. When you pass through the waters, I will be with you, and through the rivers, they shall not overwhelm you. When you walk through the fire, you shall not be burned, and the flame shall not consume you." So these are all metaphors for tribulation. It also, I think, brings our mind to the Red Sea, God delivering the Israelites. It brings our mind to Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in the fiery furnace. Maybe it brings our mind to Daniel in the lion's den, and all of these things that press in on the people of God cause them to go to Him and be reminded that He is with them. Centuries of persecution through the church. I'll give you one more, and I added that this morning. And you could probably come up with a dozen others. God ordains calamity to save the world. God ordains or ordained calamity. You could say ordains because God is continuing through the church to save the world. Listen to Peter preaching on the day of Pentecost. Acts 2:22 and 23. "Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know. This Jesus, delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men." So Peter is preaching a message of gospel hope to them, but he's also pointing out two things. They crucified him, and it was God's plan. It was God's plan. God chose the greatest evil to take place on planet Earth, the suffering and execution of the innocent Son of God, to deliver God's people from their sins. This was ordained by God. He chose it to be this way. He foretold it through the prophets. Jesus said beforehand that it would happen. It's the center of redemptive history. In the book of Revelation, it becomes the center of heavenly worship, the Lamb that was slain. We don't have prophets today to come and tell us what God is doing. We don't have anyone to tell us why there's a virus, why there's such division, why there is wars and rumors of wars and this schism and that schism and this empire collapsing and that empire rising up. We don't have prophets to come and tell us. But we do have His Word, and we don't need to either accuse God of some kind of failure or defend Him as if He's some kind of impotent deity. we can remember that God is at work in all of it. God is at work in all of it, and He is at work for His glory and for your good. And that should give us all hope. Let us pray. We do thank You, Father, that You have ordained the end from the beginning, that even though things in our life might be hard, might produce pain, You have told us in Your Word, Lord, that You are at work in it and You will bring about Your perfect will. I pray that You would help us to endure and to persevere. Help us, Lord, to remember our brothers and sisters in places like communist China who are truly suffering for the gospel. Please help us, Lord, to keep our eyes fixed on You, not on the headlines, not on what's going on in our own hearts, but on You. Please bless Your church at this time, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.